Good morning, everybody. Most of you know that we've been going through a series called Follow Me, and this is week 5. So far, we've had new creation, new heart, new freedom, new treasure. This morning is new confidence. And this series is all about, as you'd expect, following Jesus. I've really felt inadequate when preparing this because it is such a huge topic. When you start to think about what confidence in Jesus, in following Jesus, entails, it is so massive that it's very hard to distill it to less than half an hour. And whenever I preach, I always ask the Holy Spirit, what do you actually want to achieve this morning? What do you want? How do you want to touch us? Because it's no good just conveying information. That doesn't help me. It certainly doesn't help you. But the information has to fit around what the Holy Spirit actually wants to achieve. And for this message, it didn't come as quickly as it normally does. Usually I've got a pretty clear sense of what God is, what the objective is for God. But it didn't fall into place. But actually it fell into place this morning during that amazing time of worship. And did you notice, we sometimes call it the dancing hand of God, touching one person after another, scriptures coming out, scriptures that those people had stored up in their hearts and their memories for years. And then the Holy Spirit presses the button and out it comes, and we're all blessed. And there's this amazing sense of the presence of God. And you'll see as I go through my slides that a lot of them are just scriptures. And I think the reason for that is that when we start to think about confidence in Christ, so much of our confidence comes from what God has said in his word, and that he brings alive in us through the Spirit. We know, we have confidence in Christ, we have confidence in God the Father, we have confidence in our eternal destiny, we have confidence in our salvation and our ability to stand clean before God because of what Christ has done, because of what God has said. And there's a wonderful piece of homespun wisdom from John Wimber that I was reminded of a few days ago. He said, if you want to grow something, feed it. If you want to kill something, starve it. And the starve it bit is about sin. If you want to kill sin, starve it. But if you want to grow something, feed it. And if you want to grow confidence and faith in God, we've got to store up these scriptures in our hearts. And you'll see as we go through this, I've put some scriptures in around different topics. You can very easily say to me, but Bruce, why didn't you put that one in? And I'll probably be saying that myself at the end. But these are the ones I've put together. There are many, many, many more because this is such a massive topic. So I may stick to the slides, I may not, I just don't know yet. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that in the time available, you will guide my thinking and our listening and our spirits to respond to your spirit in this huge matter of confidence in God, in following Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Right, I'm sure I can make this work. There we go. So this is Matthew 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. But just think about the impact of that. These two were the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen. They were probably in business with their father Zebedee, running a fishing business. And one day, this man Jesus comes along, and suddenly, they're off. I wonder what Zebedee thought about that when he heard the story. They've done what? They've just gone and abandoned me and abandoned the business, and they've gone off with this man. And they only went back to fishing once. Do you remember when that was? After the resurrection. Jesus had died. Peter had completely blown it. And they probably thought, well, what's left now? Let's go back to the only thing we know. Let's go and do some fishing. And you know the story. Jesus appears on the beach. He restores Peter. They don't go back to fishing again. Once they made that step to follow Jesus, their lives completely changed. And I think one of the things we need to understand about this series that we're doing is that following Jesus is a radical call to a change of life. It isn't just mental assent to a new way of thinking. It's not just changing your affiliation from one thing to Jesus and then spending the rest of your life coming to church. Biblically, what happens is a death of the old person and a new creation. The Bruce Cairns that was died around about 1976. Do you understand that? And that's true of all of you who are believers. The old you died. That's pretty radical, isn't it? That's not just like joining a stamp collecting club. It's a big thing. And then there's Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And this is actually Matthew writing his own story in his gospel. Jesus says, "Follow him," and he just gets up and goes. And he would have been a wealthy man. Tax collectors were. They cheated people. He would have been a wealthy and a disreputable and a pretty wicked man, because that's what tax collectors were at this time. And he just puts it all behind him and he gets up and he goes. There's a book by David Platt called Follow Me, A Call to Die, A Call to Live. And you can see that logo on the left. That's about that book. And I really recommend this book if you haven't read it. And this is a quotation from it. Incidentally, I'll send these slides to your growth group leaders so you can get them. You don't need to keep taking extensive notes. Jesus beckoned these men to leave behind their professions, possessions, dreams, ambitions, family, friends, safety, and security. He bid them to abandon everything. "If anyone is going to follow me, he must deny himself," Jesus would say repeatedly. In a world where everything revolves around self-protect yourself, promote yourself, preserve yourself, entertain yourself, comfort yourself, take care of yourself, Jesus said, "Slay yourself." And that's exactly what happened. According to scripture and tradition, these four fishermen paid a steep price for following Jesus. Peter was crucified upside down, Andrew was crucified in Greece, James was beheaded, and John was exiled. And Platt's point is that Western Christianity has come a long way from that. And so often it comes down to signing a pledge, praying a prayer, and you think that then you're a Christian. It's not like that at all. There's a death, there's a rebirth involved, there's a leaving what is behind you and stepping on into what is before you to follow Jesus. Read the book. It really is very good indeed. A couple of questions here. Why did the disciples have the confidence to leave everything and follow Jesus? They couldn't have known him. How did they sustain that confidence through the years of ministry? I'm not going to go into that now, but think about it. I think it's an interesting question. And sustaining confidence can be tricky. Coming back to what I said at the beginning, we need to store scripture in our hearts so that at times when we waver, we've got this great repository of things that will stir our faith. I love this story in John 6. Jesus has been teaching the crowds, and he's been saying to them, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part in me." And of course, they're all good Jews. They don't drink blood. It's forbidden. They're absolutely horrified. And the disciples are just as horrified as everybody else. After this, it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Have you taken that on board? Some of the disciples just found it too much. They fell away. They'd been following him. They no longer followed him. They went. They're out of the story. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him. I love this response. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" So Jesus says to them, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And Peter says, "Where else have we got to go? You have the words of eternal life, And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter's saying, no, we're not leaving you. It doesn't matter what you say or how outrageous it seems, we trust you because we've come to see who you are. We've come to see that you're the Holy One of God. We're sticking with you, Lord. And there will be times in our lives, in our faith, when we will have this need to sustain confidence. That's when we need to come back to what God has said, to what God has put in our spirits through the Holy Spirit, to what God's done in our lives. So confidence, it's not cheap. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to die. And I started to think about what confidence means as a biblical term. And I very quickly realized that, yes, the word confidence is in Scripture in quite a number of places, but it actually involves all of these other things as well, that they all have the same foundation of trust in God. So hope, conviction, convinced, certainty, assurance, persuaded, faith, trust, know, security, belief, and confidence. And that was just from a couple of minutes thinking about it. I'm sure there are a lot more than that. These are all words that are in the Bible. They're all concepts that are in the Bible. And that's why I said at the beginning, this is such a massive topic. So what is confidence? Humanly speaking, we often mean self-assurance. It's based on human achievement. I remember with some embarrassment when I was a young solicitor, just qualified, and went into the magistrate's court to appear before the magistrates for the very first time, wet behind the ears in my early 20s. And I was prosecuting for the post office. And in those days, CB radios had to have licenses, and the post office prosecuted people who were using CB radios without a license. I was confident. I went in there grossly overprepared, far too many notes. I was like Perry Mason. I thought, I'm going to pot this guy. And if the magistrates could have given the death penalty, they probably would by the time I'd finished. But all the other lawyers in court would have been sitting there thinking, what an idiot. What is this bloke doing? Totally overconfident in myself, in the things that I'd prepared. That's human confidence. And often you can get it wrong through that. Mark Twain said, to succeed in life, you need two things, ignorance and confidence. And somebody else said, the problem with the world is the intelligent people are full of doubts while the stupid ones are full of confidence. But in Scripture, that's not what confidence means. It's not self-assurance at all. It's founded on what God has done, not what we ourselves as believers have achieved. It's exactly the opposite. And this topic is new confidence for those who follow Jesus. And the new confidence is a confidence that has turned around from confidence in yourself to a new confidence that is in Jesus, what God has done, rather than what we deserve or have earned or have done ourselves. And here's what Paul says about it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember that diagram with all the words? Faith is one of the words that has the same sort of root as confidence. So Paul is saying the life that I'm now living humanly in the flesh, I'm living because of my confidence in Christ. Everything's changed. It's no longer the old me that lives. It's the new me who relies on faith in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm not going to go through all these scripture references. If you get hold of the notes, you can look them up. But the point I'm making here is confidence begins with God himself and his character. He's faithful. He doesn't change. He keeps his covenant promises. He's delivered his people. And we have confidence in his word. How do you get all of that into your spirit? You read these verses and others. You learn some of them. We're not very good, most of us, at learning Scripture. But when we do, it makes a huge difference. It's part of this repository that I was talking about, the filing cabinet of stuff that you can pull out at the right time. Not just so you can impress people with firing off Bible quotes, but because it affects your spirit when you store it up inside you. So you may want to look at some of these verses and maybe learn some of them. Quoting John Wimber again, I love the sort of down-to-earth things he used to say. And he once said, people say to me, I don't know any verses. He said, so learn a verse. Jesus wept is a good start. The shortest verse in the Bible. Now, we often regret the fact that we don't know any verses, but we don't actually sit down and learn any, is the point. Confidence is rooted in Jesus Christ. Paul says, for I am sure, another of those confidence words, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the point about confidence in Christ is that it's not wishful thinking. These are things that God has said, God has proclaimed, God's put in our hearts through his Spirit. We know that they're true, don't we? We read that verse. If you're a believer in Christ, your spirit rises up and says, yes, I know that, I know that. I don't have to psych myself up to believe it. I know in the depths of my being that that is true, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Confidence comes through the Holy Spirit. It's no good us just doing these things intellectually. We have God's Spirit living in us, and his Spirit brings these things alive to us. And this is Paul again in Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So Paul's saying the Holy Spirit is bringing these things into your spirit to make them real to you. So confidence about what? And I'll put a number of points here. And the first one is there's no need for fear. It's easy to say. It's much harder to live in a way that drives out fear, because as humans, we worry. We fear for the future. I was reading an article in the Times the other day that says that they've now decided there isn't only one midlife crisis in your 40s. There are actually three. One is in your late 20s. And the reason for that is you start to realize that you're going to die. That is the age, they reckon, when everybody starts to come to the realization, almost 30 years have gone, I'm going to die one day. I know little children think that, but what they're saying is there is a realization that starts to become more real. Then there's the well-known midlife crisis in the 40s. But then there's a later one in the 60s. Where you start to realize that not only is most of your life behind you, but there may not be very much in front of you. Now, this isn't talking in a Christian context, it's talking about people. And, you know, these are sensitive subjects, aren't they? Yeah, I'm not trying to worry anybody. And I'm not trying to suggest that anybody's having a crisis. But what this article was saying is this is common to the human condition. And the human condition is such that we know that everybody dies, and we know that we're going to be one of them unless Jesus comes again and takes us before we physically die. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. This is what confidence puts in our hearts instead of these worries, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. When you start to worry about things like ISIS and Ebola and all the other terrible things that are going on in our world at the moment that make it difficult even to look at the news, I find, think of these things. God is our refuge and strength. We will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, God is still our refuge and our strength. We have that confidence in our hearts from Scripture and quickened by the Spirit. And there's worry, there's illness, there's the worry about death, and then there's actual death when we lose loved ones. There's worry about the future, what's going to happen to me? What about when I get old? Will I be by myself? Will I be in a home? We've all got these concerns, but confidence says they shouldn't be worries. Now, I'm not trivializing these things at all, because we all worry, but Jesus said, don't worry. And somehow we've got to implant this stuff in our lives in such a way that when we start to worry, we turn away from it. It's one of those things that you want to kill, so you starve it. It's not one of the things that you want to grow, so you feed it. And then death, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In the future, when Christ comes again, there'll be no more death. He's already defeated it, but the consummation will come when he comes again. There won't be any more death. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. That's our hope. And on the subject of hope, there is an eternal hope as part of our confidence. Christian hope isn't wishful thinking. It's not like saying, I hope it's a sunny day tomorrow. Christian hope is a certainty. We know what is coming in the future. We know what happens at the end of the story. We've read the end of Revelation. In Hebrews 6, it says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And this is another huge topic about confidence, that the whole idea, especially in Hebrews, of the fact that because we're now in Christ, we can come into the presence of God. We can come into the Holy of Holies with confidence. We don't have to hold back. We're entitled to access. And there's no time to go into that. Confidence about difficulties. We can endure difficulties. This is a passage that isn't often read in Hebrews, because it doesn't really resonate with Western Christians like us who've got it easy. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. We haven't had that, have we? Since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And we might say, well, Christians don't suffer. Well, tell that to a lot of other Christians all over the world, to whom this has a huge meaning. The fact that we've been fortunate up to now doesn't mean that things won't change. I'm not wishing that on the Western Church. But we need to be aware of this depth of trust in Christ that makes such a difference to Christians who are under persecution. Confidence about what? First, confidence about the past. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is saying Christ has taken us from one realm into another. He's taken us out of the domain of darkness and he's planted us firmly in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then a bit later in Colossians, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled, brought together, restored the relationship in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Paul was saying, once you were far away from God, you were hostile to him, but he has now brought reconciliation and he presents you holy and blameless, above reproach. In other words, no accusation can stick because of what Jesus has done. Confidence about the past is gone. Confidence about the present. Though you've not seen him, you love him, Peter says. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter's saying, you haven't seen him physically. Although, of course, Peter did. He knew him well. But although you don't see him, you believe in him. You've got rejoicing and inexpressible joy in your spirit because you know, you have confidence. And then Paul says in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You could easily preach several messages just on those few verses. We're children of God. We're adopted. And our spirits bear witness to the fact that we're adopted, that we're now legitimate children. Confidence about the future. Paul says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know what the future holds. We read it in Scripture. We store it up in our minds in Scripture. We let Scripture feed our souls and feed our understanding of what the future holds. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's no eternal death for everybody. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection, which is our great hope as Christians, and for those who've gone on ahead of us, those of us who will die before Jesus comes again. That's our hope, resurrection, resurrection of the body, living with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth, where the dwelling place of God comes to be with men. It's all in Revelation. We've got to feed our spirits with that. And then continuing with this idea of the future. This is the magnificent picture in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then the words of Jesus himself. It's about eternal life. There is no eternal death for those who love him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's our hope in the future. So I asked myself the question very quickly, how does this confidence affect the way we live? And the more you think about that, the more you realize what a massive subject it is. And again, there are many, many verses that we could look at. But I just picked out a few. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to live with this confidence in such a way that we live in the presence of God. We frequently come into the presence of God. We don't say our prayers. We live in prayer. We live with the understanding that there's a great unseen world all around us and that we have a part to play in that we can't even begin to understand. Years and years ago, we went to a night of prayer at the little chapel where we were members at the time. And I won't say what happened, but just to say that it was one of those times when you see the power of evil and then you see the power of God. Just flattening it completely. And we felt and experienced this unseen world just for a little while and the triumph of Christ. And then the next day we were at a wedding reception. I remember sitting thinking, if only these people knew what was around us. The spiritual world, the spiritual reality, the triumph of Jesus Christ. And the fact that this is such a temporary world that we're in. You can think of Elisha's servant. And Elisha prayed that the servant would see the forces of heaven around him, because he couldn't see them, but his eyes were opened and he saw this massive army of heaven. We need to live in that understanding, that confidence that what we see here is temporary and it's only a glimpse of the reality around us. And it isn't even a glimpse of the future reality. That future reality comes in Scripture and it comes in the Holy Spirit quickening the Word of God to us. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We can't leave it until Christ comes again to try and put our lives in order and to start living for him rather than just saying we follow him. That needs to be our way of life. We don't want shame then. We want him to say, well done, don't we? And we want to live our lives in aiming for that well done. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This is Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians signing off his letter. It's as if he's saying to the Thessalonians, now what advice have I got for you about how to live your lives? And he gives all of this, and you could study it for ages. I'm just going to leave you with that to think about it. But pray without ceasing. That's one that stands out, isn't it? Always rejoice. Always pray. Give thanks all the time. How do I live with this confidence? Well, those are a few tips. And then something I've already quoted, Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's a question. Have you put your confidence in Jesus? There'll be some of you thinking, this is all pie in the sky. This man's deluded, and maybe all these other people are deluded as well. What have I got myself into? How can people put all of their trust in something that they can't see just because a book says that it's true? Well, that's the whole point about following Jesus. When you do follow him, when you put your trust in him, you encounter him. You have a revelation of him. You meet him. You don't probably meet him physically, but you meet him in a way that changes your life forever. And he turns you around, he turns your thoughts around, and he puts this confidence in you. And things that you might have seen in the Bible before and thought that's rubbish, suddenly the Spirit who now lives in you makes it alive. And you know it's true. Not because you're deluding yourself, but because the God who wrote it, the God who sent Jesus, the God who called you and turned your life around and put you in Christ is showing you that it's true. He's quickening your spirit. And you know that these things are true. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to work them out and live in them. So finally, before we go on to take communion together, I want to ask a question. Didn't the disciples have an advantage? Thinking about Simon Peter and Andrew, Jesus comes along and says, follow me. But you might think, yeah, but they had an advantage. They had Jesus physically in front of them. They were able to walk with him. They were able to spend years with him and see what he did. They saw all the healings, all the deliverances. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They knew that all of these things happened because there was a physical reality in front of them. And we might say, well, that doesn't apply to us. We've never actually seen him. A couple more verses. It's always scripture to come back to these things. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And that's part of what I was saying a few minutes ago, that when you follow him, you encounter him. And that encounter isn't the same as a physical encounter, but it's a real encounter that changes your life. And you know him. You love him. You believe in him. That confidence comes into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Just thinking about the fact that we're about to have communion. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, not the bull, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the old covenant that they were celebrating in the Passover of the people of Egypt having been, people of Israel having been rescued by God from Egypt." He's saying, "This is the new covenant and it's in my blood." And the new covenant is here in Jeremiah 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will put my law," where? "In their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And I keep emphasizing this point. When you encounter Jesus, you know him. It's part of the new covenant. And if you don't know Jesus, and you haven't got that confidence in your heart, and these words of scripture don't mean to you what I'm saying they mean to believers, then come and talk to us afterwards, because maybe it's time to follow Jesus. For those of us who do follow Jesus, but maybe we've been challenged this morning by all of these scriptures that we really ought to have in our spirits, then let's learn them. Let's live in them. Let's study them. Let's make sure that we actually believe them. Not trying to brainwash ourselves, but just absorbing into ourselves the truth that God has given us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will take from that for each individual what that individual needs and apply it to hearts and minds, Lord. Let your word, not my words, Lord, but your living word make a difference in our lives. And Lord, let us not forget anything that has struck us this morning or come to our memory, been refreshed this morning. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to work in us and that you'll change us, Lord, that you'll make us better followers of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.